What a beautiful hymn to close our time of singing with tonight as we now look to the teaching of God's holy word. Will you join with me once again in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your immeasurable grace, Lord. Father, I just thank you for the words of that glorious hymn that reminds us that in our sin before a holy God, we can truly sing that we're a wretch before God. It's hard for us to utter those words, Lord, but as sinners who stand before an infinitely holy God, that's the truth. We are in darkness, and outside of your grace, we would have no hope of salvation. So, Father, we thank you this evening, as we do each day, for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his salvation, through which the grace of God is dispensed on believers, so that we can receive that which we do not deserve, eternal life. Lord, we ask that you would continue our time of worship tonight as we look to your holy word, as we look at Daniel chapter 6 tonight, Father. May you reveal to us your sovereign hand. May you remind us, Father, of how we can model the life of Daniel in our lives today. I thank you for the faithful stories of men like Daniel, Lord. I pray that we would model his life so that we might bring glory to your name in the kingdom that we are living in today. We love you, Lord, and we surrender this time in your hand, for it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And I must confess, every now and then, I'm a little bit more excited to teach a lesson than others. I'm always excited to preach, but for our lesson tonight, I'm particularly excited. I don't know why, but as the Lord was just leading me to the points and the truth for tonight, I was excited to come and share it with you all tonight. So as we come to Daniel chapter 6, remember our structure here, and we're coming to the end of that chiastic structure that's found in the first six chapters of the book after chapter 1. Last time we were together, we looked at the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar being humbled by the Lord. What major event takes place at the end of chapter 5 on a historical level? Anybody remember what major historical event happens at the end of chapter? Say again? That's right. The Medes and the Persians took over. So the Babylonians are now gone. At least they're not the superior power anymore. And now the Medes and the Persians have taken over through Darius and Cyrus. So tonight, we're going to be moving into the next section of that chiastic structure, making our way out, and we're going to be looking at the Jews rescued. So notice how that parallels what we saw in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were rescued from the king who tried to do them harm. This story is similar because it is a Jew being rescued. However, the plot's a little different. It is not the king that's doing him harm. It's actually the men under the king, and it's the king who is trying to save Daniel. But that in and of itself is going to be very significant to the story and what God is trying to show us through this. So as we make our way tonight in Daniel chapter 6, here's our outline for this evening. We're going to look at the distinguished leader, emphasizing Daniel, how he was set apart, the devious plan from the satraps and the other leaders under the king, the devoted servant, we're going to see how Daniel responds to that. The deadly command, what the king has to command based off of the law that he makes. The deliverance given, how God works. And then the decree made, how the king responds to the events that transpire in chapter 6. Yes?
The last one, is this supposed to be chapter
6? Yes. Thank you for pointing that out. Yes. We're not going to go backwards. Yeah, good point. I'm sorry. My mistake. I apologize for not correcting that. So that's where we're going to be going tonight. So let's begin by looking at the distinguished leader. As always, we'll begin by reading the first section of our text tonight. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was found in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So as we come to this probably very familiar story for many of you tonight, notice in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. So as this new empire has been taken over, Babylon has been squelched, and now you have the Persians and the Medes coming in, there's a new empire. Remember that the Babylonians, being the former global empire, they had a lot of land. There's a lot of towns. There's a lot of stuff that has to be managed. So the first rule of order we see here in chapter 6 is that the new king coming in, he has to set people over in charge of all of these areas that have been conquered. Now, the word satrap, if you look up on the screen here, means protector of the kingdom. That's literally how it's translated in the Aramaic. And these men served as governing bodies throughout the kingdom. They were civil authorities who ensured the king's rule was executed in the land, collected taxes, and dealt with matters within their area of oversight. So the king has 120 of these men scattered all throughout the land. They know what the king's will is. They know what the king requires as far as taxes and things like that. And these are those governing officials, right? Now, after these men, there's a next tier of leaders, and that's what's known here as the presidents. Does any of your translations say something different other than presidents in verse 2? And over them three high officials, administrators. Okay, so these are men who are above the satraps. Notice that there's only three of them. Typically, as the numbers get fewer, the position gets higher, right? So all of these men have to report to these three presidents. Now, think with me. How in the world did Daniel get one of those positions? He was part of the kingdom, or he was rather serving the kingdom that was just conquered. How is it that he is already serving in a position of such high authority? Isn't that amazing? I don't know that we really have an answer for that other than what? What's the obvious answer? God, right? Notice that God places favor in the eyes of this new conquering king, and that just adds weight to the sovereignty of God that we see in the book of Daniel, because it means not only was God able to protect his children and exalt them in the Babylonian Empire, but even when that empire goes away and a whole entire new empire comes in, what does God do? He does the same thing. So it wasn't just some fluke with the Babylonians. God says, I can keep doing this over and over again. It doesn't matter how many empires you bring this way. I can always protect my children and exalt them and place them wherever I want them. Right? So it's a very important principle for us to see that there. Daniel is placed as one of these very unique three presidents, verse 2, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satrap should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. So notice there that David is placed in this position, according to the word of God, because, verse 3, he has an excellent spirit. Does anybody remember when we saw something similar about Daniel's character? Where else that showed up? You're thinking real hard. Yeah, very good. In the very beginning, we saw the same thing where Daniel and his friends had wisdom and all those things, right? That they were set apart from everyone. Look at that. We see this coming up again. The book of Daniel is intentionally repetitious. We see echoes of other stories because it shows us the hand of God working consistently through all these shifting scenarios and circumstances. So he has an excellent spirit within him. The king notices that. Again, that was by God's grace. So he is exalted to one of the chief positions, okay? Which again, that should just blow our minds, right? And that's actually what leads to the plot of the story. Why do these men want to remove Daniel? Because they're like, who's this guy? We just conquered them. He was serving the Babylonians. He's some exile. Why in the world do we have to report to this guy? Who is he, right? So you can see how the animosity would begin from the beginning. But notice, as it goes on to say, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. Now, this is very important. Notice that I have at the end there, with regard to the kingdom, emphasized. The first way that these men tried to bring Daniel down is they tried to find a way to show that he wasn't doing well in his new role, in his task, at his job. Now, remember this. This is a Christian, a Jew, living under the old covenant law and commands of Moses as best he can, and yet these men still cannot find fault with him. Living in a pagan culture that was taken over by another pagan culture, and these men are looking at him, not just his life, like what does he look like at home? This is him in the secular workplace. In relation to the kingdom, they could not find anything wrong with Daniel. So, I'm sorry, why was this? But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was what? He was faithful. He was committed. That word also has with it the connotation of integrity. He was a man of integrity. It was someone that you could trust. He stood out as a light, so much so that this king says, you know what, you're the kind of guy that I want to place in control over, going back to verse 3, the entire land, the entire kingdom, one of three men. I want you to notice that, church, right there, because that's important. As we as Christians, especially for those who are serving in public schools and things like that, right, with all these rules and laws and all these different secular ideas and ideologies that are coming in, it's becoming increasingly challenging for us to think through, how can I still be a light? And some of you may think, can I even still be a light? How do I operate in such a godless culture, right? And I know it varies from school to school and from job to job, but notice that Daniel is still, no one could find fault with him. He didn't say, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to have a bad attitude and call you out on this. He was still able to honor the Lord in such a way that nobody could point a finger at him. And it was all because he was faithful to his God. By the way, this character of Daniel is reflected in Ezekiel 14. And the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares Yahweh God. There in Ezekiel, God is saying, look, I'm about to send judgment on the land of Israel, and only men like Noah, Daniel, and Job would survive. Why? Because he says they were righteous. So David's life was so exemplary that he's even used as a reference point for what righteousness looks like when God is going to judge a nation. So all of this leads us to a principle, and we got four principles tonight. And the first one is this: be ready for the world to envy your good character and blessing from the Lord. Be ready for the world to envy your good character and blessing from the Lord. In other words, as you live for Christ in a secular world, be ready for that world to envy you, to be jealous of you, to hate you, to not like you for it. And notice that this isn't just true for Daniel and us, but it's true of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, 18, for Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the Jews had delivered Jesus up. Remember that? When he says, hey, do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And then the very next verse says, he offers this because he knew it was out of what? Envy. It was out of envy. Look at Jesus. Everybody's going after him. Look at Jesus. He's so popular. Look at Jesus. He can heal. Look at Jesus. He can teach. Look at Jesus. He can answer all of our questions and make us, the religious elite, look like fools. Everyone looked up to us before he showed up. They were envious of Jesus. He was good. He was a light, the brightest light that this world has ever seen. So this principle is very important. We as Christians need to remember that the world is going to come against us when we stand for Jesus Christ. That leads us now into the second section of our text, the devious plan. So they don't like Daniel. They cannot find anything with him wrong in the secular place. So the end of verse 5, we shall not find any ground unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. That's how faithful Daniel was. The only way we can make him fall is if it has to do with him being unfaithful to God, because they knew he wouldn't do it. They knew that he would remain faithful no matter what. So this is where the devious plan comes in. Verse 6, then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and inform an injunction. Now let's stop right there. Look up at the screen here. Is that true?
No.
Why not?
Because it wasn't all.
Exactly. Who's missing? Daniel. And he's not just one of the counselors. He's not one of the satraps. He's not one of the governors. He's one of the top three guys. And yet they come to the king and they say, hey, all, meaning including Daniel, they lied. So they come before the king, and what do they say? We're all in agreement that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. We want to make a policy change. If we want to kind of carry this over to our day, we want to make a policy change that'll impact the Christians in a negative way. You see, this has been going on for thousands of years, beloved. And look at the next line here. Whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, what's really going on here? What's behind this? Well, remember that Darius, he's not a Christian. He's not a godly king. He's a pagan king. And in the ancient culture, especially with the Egyptians, The kings were seen as gods or sons of the gods, right? These exalted people. You even see that with the Romans in Jesus' day, right? Caesar wanted prayers and a form of worship to go to him. But what's interesting about this, Ray Pritchard, one commentator, has an interesting note. Look what he says. These wicked men tricked Darius into passing a 30-day law forbidding anyone to pray except to Darius himself. In effect, they said, O king, how would you like to be God for a month? Sure, why not? That appealed to his pride. Why not be God for a month? It might be fun. So Darius signed the law knowing that it could not be repealed, not even by himself. He had no idea that Daniel was the intended target. So they're appealing to the king's pride, his arrogance. Hey, king, how about we treat you like God for a month? We can only pray to you. We can only come to you for our requests and supplications. And the king, in his pride, his arrogance, believing himself to be chosen by the gods or something like that, says, yeah, let's do it, not thinking. This leads us to our second principle for tonight. Be ready for the world to manipulate truth and devise plans in order to bring you down. Be ready for the world to manipulate truth and devise plans in order to bring you down. That's exactly what's going on here. They come to the king and they lie. They say, hey, even Daniel's in agreement with this, even though he wasn't. And they devised a plan just so that they can bring down this faithful servant of the Lord. Because as Jesus says in the New Testament, the world hates the light. They hate the light and they want to put it out. Again, just like with the first principle, we see this in the life of Jesus. After Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, John 11:53, so from that day on, they, meaning the Sadducees and the Pharisees, made plans to put him to death. Why on earth would they do that? What had Jesus done that was wrong? Absolutely nothing. Remember, John chapter 11 is when Jesus performs one of his greatest miracles. He raises Lazarus from the dead. This should have caused everyone to rejoice, yet the evil hearts of man look at the light, and what do they say? How can we put that light out? Some of that jealousy and that envy is in there, but they hate the light. And manipulating the truth is also found later on in Jesus' trial, is it not? When they bring false accusations against him. Again, beloved, notice this. 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, 2,700 years ago, or 2,500 years ago in Daniel's day, the world through Satan operates the same way towards the people of God. Twist truth, devise plans to bring down God and his kingdom. So from there now, let's look at the third section for tonight, the devoted servant. How does Daniel respond to all this? And again, as best you can, try to implement yourself into Daniel. It's hard for us to do this as Americans. It's so hard. But just imagine being in Daniel's position, knowing that you could literally have your life ended like that, right? Let alone being thrown in a lion's den, right? Notice our text. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. I love, this is probably my favorite section of verses here in the story. Notice when David knew, so he gets understanding, he hears about this plan. It says he went to his house where he had his windows open toward Jerusalem. Why towards Jerusalem? That's where the temple was, right? Again, was, because it had been destroyed with the Babylonians. But that's where the promised land is. That's where the presence of God was depicted through the temple, right? And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks. And I love this line at the end. As he had done previously. The circumstances that came into David's life did not impact his commitment to God, his faithfulness to God, or his trust in God one bit. He did just like he had been doing all along. He didn't start to bite his nails and go hide and run away like Elijah did in the cave, right? No, he heard the edict, he went to the house, and notice, he prayed, and this gets me, and what? Gave thanks. Are you kidding me? He just receives word that the king signed into law that if he is found praying, he is going to be executed. And it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be in a lion's den. And yet, Daniel prays, and on top of that, finds within his heart the ability to also say, and thank you, Lord. Now, what did he thank him for? I don't know. There's a million things he could have thanked him for. But notice the heart of a faithful servant before the Lord, even in times of trial. He gives thanks and he continues to pray. This leads to our third principle. This is a positive one. Remain faithful to God in every circumstance, never losing trust in him or gratitude towards him. That's so important. Trials, Satan wants us to lose that trust in the Lord. And if we still say, no, I trust the Lord and I know he can get me through it, well, then we're usually attacked with this. But I'm so weary and troubled, I can't find it in me to give thanks, to be thankful. Right? Lord, I'll trust you, but don't expect me to be happy about it and to thank you for things, right? I mean, look at the circumstances in my life. These are not joyous, right? Yet Daniel shows us otherwise. Even in the most dire circumstances, when his life's on the line, he says, I trust you, Lord. I'm going to pray and I'm going to give you thanks. Again, we see this with Jesus, Matthew 26, 38 through 39, when he's in the garden the night before he's crucified. Then Jesus said to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. That's Daniel right now. That's Daniel. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and what? Prayed. saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus prayed in his hour of greatest need when his life was on the line. As a man, Jesus had to exercise the same faithfulness and the same trust in the Father as Daniel did. And we see that he does that. From Daniel to Christ to us today, this is how we respond to the circumstances, the most dire of circumstances in our life. So look at verse 14 with me. Then the king, when he heard these words, so they present to the king in verse 12, and for the sake of time, we're skipping over these, but they come to the king and they say, "Hey, remember that injunction that you signed into law? Well, guess what? Daniel has violated it. So now you have to judge him for it." So verse 14, "Then the king, when he heard these words, was in much distress and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed.'" Very important, this section right here. Number one, notice this line. "And he," who's the he? Also known as the most powerful guy right now in the world, right? So let's put that in there. "And the current most powerful man in the world labored till the sun went down to rescue Daniel." It's amazing. The most powerful man on planet Earth cannot help Daniel. This places us in a helpless situation. If he can't do it, nobody can. Literally, nobody can. Nobody exceeds the power of the king. So if this king can't do it, that means nobody can do it. Daniel's fate is sealed. Nobody can change it. That's what that line means. And notice that the king labors. It wasn't just that he couldn't do it. He tried to and could not do it. He was not able to do it, even though he attempted. And then this other line here, very important. "No injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Not only is it a helpless situation because the most powerful man in the world can't change it, but it's also a hopeless situation because the law says it cannot be changed. So you have these two dynamics that are peering in on this situation for God's servant that is just digging this hole deeper and deeper and deeper. So there's a couple of things that I want us to see here. Number one, this is presented as a helpless situation. Not even the king could save Daniel. And this is presented as a hopeless situation. The law could not be changed to help Daniel, right? So that little verse is very important. It's in there so that the reader We'll see the impossibility of Daniel's deliverance. And it leads to this conclusion. God has primed this situation for his glory. Remember that, beloved. When you find yourself in the helpless and hopeless situations of your life, remember that God is at work. And if you belong to him, he is priming that story, that circumstance, for his glory. He's about to use that for his glory and your good. The irony of this is, notice how the godless men are the ones setting the stage for God to be glorified. Isn't that awesome? The story ends with God being glorified, but who's the one setting the stage for these events? It's the evil men. They're the ones doing it. They devised the plan. They're the ones who manipulated the king and put him into a pickle. They're the ones who called out Daniel. They're the ones who remind the king that Daniel needs to be executed. It is the evil acts of men that are actually setting the stage for the God of the universe to be glorified. Now, I bring up that point because this is a perfect example of what we mean when we say God is providential. He works through even the acts of evil men for his glory. that even the efforts of those who are with Satan cannot thwart the plans of God. And we see that here. They think they're going to come out at top, but God is saying, nope, I'm going to come out at top. He's not controlling these men. They are willfully sinning. Yet God in his majesty is orchestrating this so that he'll be glorified through it. This is an example of what we mean when we say God's providence. And we must remember this in our lives, because you and I come into these situations helpless and hopeless. And we have to remember, if I belong to the Lord, he's going to care for me. He's going to work this out for his glory. He is priming this for his glory. So this leads to a fourth principle. God is still at work even when we can't see him at work. God is still at work even when we can't see him at work. Imagine if you were in the room with the king that night. Let's say you're one of his servants, and you see the most powerful man in the world pacing back and forth. How do I do this? How do I help Daniel? And you see, wow, is Daniel's God with him? Because if there's one guy that can change this, it's this king right here, but he can't. The law can't be changed. This is a hopeless situation. Nobody could see God working. Yet, we know he is, because we know the end of the story. But never forget that principle. God is still at work, even when we can't see him at work. This leads us now to the deadly command as we come close to the end here. Verse 16, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the lords, that nothing may be changed concerning Daniel. Again, that just adds another seal to this. Nothing could be changed. Verse 18, then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Look at verse 19 now. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. So you could see here the heart of the king. He really loves Daniel. Verse 20, as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lion's den? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. So notice up here, we have this thread that we've just been seeing almost every week. Has your God been able? Right? The book opens up with that. Is God able to work in the circumstances of life? Is he able to orchestrate and direct the course of history and the course of empires and to establish kings and kingdoms? Is he able to do all these things? Is he able to deliver his servant when all of these leaders have come against him? And then the second thing, no kind of harm was found on him because he has trusted in his God. The answer is yes, God is able. And notice, this is amazing that this is put in here, that no harm was found on Daniel because he trusted in God. Notice that it links no harm with trust in God. Daniel trusted in the Lord. He was unwavering in his faithfulness to God, and God responded by rescuing him through this. The third thing I want you to see here, it's a wonderful quote by David Strauss. A living faith in the living God will give courage and strength for every emergency of life. A living faith in the living God will give courage and strength for every emergency of life. Nowhere do we read in the story of Daniel trying to run away, trying to hide, of being scared, of doing anything wrong out of the ordinary, or even weakening or crumbling. Daniel is, I believe, a little over his 80s when this story is written. This old man, and he doesn't flinch. He doesn't cower. He doesn't even go to the king and try to plead his case. He simply trusts the Lord and continues to remain faithful, and God responds by delivering him. We must have this living faith in the living God as Daniel did. Now look with me as we come to a close tonight in verses 24 through 29. The king commanded. So we have the great salvation of our God. And those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. This was one of the ways that people were punished in the day. It wasn't just them, but at times it was also their wives and their children. And why do you think that last line, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces, is important to the story? Yes?
Well, skeptics are going to say, oh, well, they were fed, they weren't hungry.
Excellent. Yeah. Oh, Daniel survived because, you know, they just finished feeding the lions like three hippos, right? So they weren't hungry or something. No, they were very hungry. They were very hungry, right? So we see that this is affirmed as divine intervention, a miracle of Almighty God, the living God, as the king said. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Hey, that's similar. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Isn't that amazing? Look at that. Same thing. I wonder if the king got saved here. I don't know. But it's very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's response when he got saved and recorded that salvation story, his testimony in chapter 4. But he says, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? Because he is the living God. That's what sets Yahweh apart from every other God. Only he is the living God. He endures forever. We've seen this theme. No one will surpass him. No one was before him. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Remember that this is ultimately climaxed, at least on an earthly scale, through the coming of Jesus Christ as the ultimate and final ruler. He delivers and rescues. We see that with Daniel, and we see that even in a spiritual sense through our salvation. And it'll be realized in a physical sense at Christ's second return. He works signs and wonders from Egypt and the deliverance of the Israelites in the Exodus to the deliverance of Daniel and his three companions from the fiery furnace. And notice, he does this in heaven and on earth. He's God everywhere. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of earth. That's important because remember, all these pagan deities in the ancient cultures, you had a God just for the sun. Then you had a God for the crops. Then you had a God for fertility. Then you had a God for the rivers and the rain. But by this statement, he's saying he's the God of everything. He is it. There is no other. It is him and him alone. Everything up there, everything down here, he's the only God. So that's a very important statement because it acknowledges there are no other gods. It is just Yahweh. And then he says, he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius was the Mede, Cyrus was the Persian. And notice that Daniel continues to flourish, not only through the Babylonian Empire, but also through the Mede and also through the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. God is in control. That is what this is shouting at us. He is able to deliver. He is able to control. He is providentially sovereign over every circumstance. We're running out of time, but there's just so many applications you and I could think about, right? I mean, when everything looks like it's going the wrong way, just remember, if God so chooses in his mercy, he can turn it all around. He can turn it all around, right? He has the power to do that. Or he has, as we saw in chapter 5, the power to judge and bring the nation to an end, right? It's all in God's plan. And I want to bring that up because as we come into these next couple of days, right, from November 5th and all that, Remember, beloved, that we are praying not for our will, but for His will. God's will may be, Daniel chapter 5, I'm bringing it to an end. And we need to pray in accordance with God's will, not our will. God may choose to extend His grace and mercy, right? So as we pray, Lord, Your will be done, which means if it is Your will that You are bringing this nation to an end as an act of judgment for our rebellion against You, not our, meaning us, the church, but the nation, then help us to be lights as You bring in this stage of Your plan. Lord, if it is Your will for this to continue on and You give us another couple of years of redemption, help us to be light and to preach the gospel and to make an impact as best we can with those continuing freedoms. You see, that's how we pray in line with God's will. We say, whatever You do, God, help me to be what You want me to be in that will. So that Daniel 5, Daniel 6, it doesn't matter. We know God will give us strength and wisdom to be who He wants us to be no matter what He brings. That's why we don't worry about what's going to happen in the next couple of weeks. Because we continue to be who God has called us to be regardless of who's in control. Daniel shows us how to do that. All right, here's our application for tonight. And when I'm done here, Dave, if you want to come up and just close in prayer. And I don't know if you're going to break up into groups and stuff. But here's our application for tonight. Just one statement, right? I love this. Ray Pritchard says, it is possible to live a pure life in the midst of a thoroughly pagan world. It is possible to live a pure life in the midst of a thoroughly pagan world. I was going to put a whole bunch of applications at the end, but I wanted to leave you with this one thought. As society gets darker, as the world gets darker, Jesus said things are going to get worse. Don't forget this right here. It is possible for us to live a pure life no matter how dark the world around us gets. Daniel is one of the most glorious examples of that in Scripture. It doesn't matter what king, what kingdom, or what empire he was under. It doesn't matter what position he was placed in. He always stood out by the power of God as a light and as a testimony to his faith. You and I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, have Jesus Christ who has transformed us and the Spirit of God that dwells within us. We can wake up each day and say, Lord, help me to live a pure life in the midst of a pagan world and to bring glory to Your name as I proclaim the gospel, not only with my words, but as I demonstrate it with my life. Are there any questions as we come to a close tonight? See why I was excited for that one? I was. I don't know if you were. Any thoughts or questions? We're going to get to, if I can use this word, the fun stuff now, because now the prophecy comes in. Chapter 7 is the next thing we'll be looking at, and that's what everyone is usually, you know, looking forward to in the book of Daniel. But I hope these first six chapters have really, really made an impact on your life and really shown you how we can live for the Lord and how we should trust Him in every circumstance. So, all right. Well, if there are no questions or anything, Dave, I'm going to turn it over to you, brother.